Thanks, Angela. Well, Tim's right about us sort of having begun this at Christmas, but I thought maybe before we actually get into sermon proper, I might actually explain what I'm doing or what I think we're going to be doing over the next couple of months. Our gospel for term one will be John's gospel. And you may have noticed the pattern for a while, and I'm hardly the first minister to think of doing it, that we'll tend to make first term go through one of the Gospels, and we'll start it with the Christmas story at Christmas time. We'll pick up the same Gospel all the way through to Easter time. So that basically, if you remember, that we had talks at Christmas were based on the prologue of John's Gospel. And so we began there. At Easter, we'll do John 19 and 20 as our passages for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday. So the question is, what do we do in the middle? You might remember, I really keep hoping that you will. Anyway, we preached through Mark's Gospel, you might remember recently, and we did the same pattern, but we went all the way through Mark's Gospel. And the reason for that is we started in January, Easter was late, and Mark's short. Now this year, we're starting in February, Easter's early and John's long. So we've got a serious problem, and I've solved it. We have six-hour sermons. Oh, they're not going to like you for that. But I thought, how can we do this, still sort of do justice to the material? What can we do? Let me explain why I'm doing what I'm doing. Let's step back and think a bit about what we know about John's Gospel. Now, if you're completely new to Christianity, maybe the answer to that is almost nothing. But you actually probably still know, if you've had some contact at all, you probably know the most famous verse in the Bible, namely John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Okay, yeah, good, good. It's important to check from time to time to make sure the congregation is still alive. So that's right. And that's a really famous quote. And in fact, John's Gospel is full of famous quotes, like the Jesus I am statements. The way he begins is super duper famous too, I think. In the beginning was the Word. You're catching on. Excellent. I'll stop you there. So we know it. That's what I'm saying. It's in us. We know those things come from John's Gospel. It's a bit unlike, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew, Mark and Luke, you're pretty sure it's in one of them, but you're not always sure which one of them it's in, because there are many things that are very distinctive in John's Gospel. He's told the story his way. And perhaps in John, it's not just famous statements, really famous stories. So the wedding at Cana, water turned to wine, we know about that. There's Nicodemus coming and visiting Jesus at night. There's the woman at the well, there's man born blind, there's the raising of Lazarus, his friend, right? You aren't a Christian for very long before you run into those stories, and kids, of course, are taught them on a regular basis. So in one sense, John's Gospel is a very loved book that we actually know quite well in terms of that sort of content. But what follows each of these stories, these famous accounts like the woman at the well and so forth, is actually, I think, more demanding and often less well-known. We might know the quotes out of it, but after each of these incidents, there's an extended discussion or dispute that follows on what Jesus has just done or just said. Have you noticed that in John? And unlike Matthew, Mark and Luke, which tend to be a bit shorter in all these separate accounts, John's go on a fair bit. There's quite a length to them. So I thought, if it is a bit more demanding, that maybe what we could do is this. Yeah. Pick three chapters and have two sermons on each chapter, one picking up the incident and one picking up the discussion that follows, so that we get a couple of weeks just to stop and think about that. And so arbitrarily, I've picked chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. We could have picked other chapters. I got to choose. So those are the ones I picked. I think they're possibly slightly less well known, maybe, and so it might be worth our while doing that. So that's the plan for the next 2 weeks, the two after that, and I think then Easter intervenes, and then those two, roughly speaking, although, yeah, good luck. Enjoy the term. We've got a few other things happening, but that's basically what we're going to do. Anybody confused? Not prepared to say. Anyway, okay, so that's what we're doing. Protesting, maybe you're not confused. Okay. Now, what what I want to do is tell you what I'm doing today, because today what I want to do is, in a sense, reacquaint us with the book, get us a bit launched into the book. And I'm not going to do it with the prologue. The prologue, the beginning of John's Gospel, is very well known, the beginning of chapter 1, the first half of chapter 1. And, of course, we did look at that over the Christmas period. But it's worth looking at the rest of the chapter as we launch ourselves into John and asking what's happening there. And the way to do that, I think, is if you've got your Bible open there with John chapter 1, page 1149, that prologue, if you think about it, the introduction of the gospel, is where the story of Jesus is sort of based in the divine eternal. And so it's full of great summary statements about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in. This is a talking about him, but it's in a sort of almost a general summary, big picture statement. The second half of chapter 1 is actually almost like the mirror opposite, like the complementary bit. Because instead of being eternal and heavenly, shall we say, it's earthly and specific. So you find it's got details of time and place, and it's got names of people and so forth, which the prologue didn't have by its very nature, very much of that. Let's have a look at that. Now, you know my opinion about the headings in the NIV Bible, don't you? You know it's not high. It's because they're put in by the printer. Okay? So they're not actually what was written originally. They're sort of helpful and sometimes not much help. They're a little bit of help today because they actually break it into the right sections. So you're looking at the headings. If you've got one of these Bibles open, you can see that verse 19's got a little heading above it, and it means this is a sort of a new section. And it begins with the comment of John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. By the way, that term Jews, which I think in the new NIV, if you've got 2018 NIV, they've actually translated it sensibly as Jewish leaders. The word Jews appears in all sorts of meanings in John's Gospel. Sometimes it means the leaders, sometimes all the people, sometimes a group of them. So don't think you know what it means until you look at the context of that word, okay? It's just worth bearing that in mind. And remember, the guy who's writing the Gospel about these Jews is himself a Jew. So you just need to get your brain around that word, make sure it works for you. Anyway, to the point though, is this is what happens on that first day. And at verse 28, the bottom of that page, it says, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. So very specific, it's a day's action and it's in a certain place. Flip the page. The next verse says, the next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming towards him. So there's another day. It's almost like Genesis 1. Then, verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. So, in day three, and in fact, it's even more specific about timing because in verse 39, these two disciples, Andrew and another, go and spend time with Jesus about the 10th hour. Another specific thing being put down in here. If you come to the next day is day four, and you'll see that in verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. So a particular day, and he's going to a particular destination. Along the way, verse 44 tells us about Bethsaida, and if you were here for Paul Barnett's talks, you realise he actually spoke about that city because three of his disciples came from that city. And you also get a mention of Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. And so you have this pattern of specific place, specific time. How many days? 4 days, thank you. And then when you come to the beginning of chapter 2, you remember how chapters and verses went? You know, it was the guy and the donkey fell in a pothole, and that's where the chapter goes. And they're fairly arbitrary, in other words. Chapter 2 begins with? On the third day. Okay, quick maths. Wow, it is Sunday night, isn't it? 7 days, we generally in English call that a week. So there's a whole week of action there. And so it's very specific. It's a whole week of 7 days. Maybe there's a sense of completeness to it because he then goes on to talking about things out of that framework then for the rest of the gospel. So here's a whole connected piece of description from John about what happened right at the beginning as the specifics of Jesus' arrival from that general introduction of the prologue. So they're sort of complementary pieces. And it's not just places and times, it's people as well. Five disciples, or four are named, there's probably another one, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip and Nathaniel, and another disciple who's with Andrew when they first meet Jesus. And so that whole idea of naming these specific people we meet those people in these chapters. Mind you, they're not the first people we meet. John the Baptizer is confronted by a hostile delegation from the Jerusalem leadership in the passage that was read to us by Angela. They actually come to interrogate John the Baptizer, and this tells us those are the specifics that John was generalizing about in the prologue. Look in the prologue at verse 11 and 12. He, the Word made flesh, he came to that which was his own, but his own people did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Then when we go into the specifics, that's exactly what happens. Who didn't receive him? Well, the guys who are bailing up John the Baptizer are going to be the guys who bail Jesus up later and actually turn out to be his enemies. And who does receive him? They're these disciples who want to find out about him and spend time with him and start following him. So that's the pattern that we run into here, the specifics of what the prologue has said generally. Whew. And all that by way of introduction. It only means the sermon can get better. Now, what we're going to do now is look at those 4 days that are sitting in that chapter and just see some of the things we can glean from it. I will say that there's so much more in here. These are very rich passages and really worth spending more time on, but they'll get what they get. So let's turn to day one from verse 19 of the chapter. I've even got a slide here if somebody's got a clicker. Whew. There we go. This may make sense. What's going on here is we in this encounter, the first part of the passage that Angela read for us, this is the witness of John the Baptizer. Now, I call him the Baptizer just to make sure we don't make an anachronistic error and call him John the Baptist and think he appeared in the 18th century. He basically is somebody who did baptizing, and that's what the Greek says, the one who baptizes. Interestingly, here you won't find that term applied to him at all. There's reference to his baptism, but actually titles are not his thing. He, in fact, expressly rejects any of the titles that they are wondering if he claims when they come. In fact, in the whole passage, some 10 messianic end-time titles are used in the discussions all the way through this chapter. You can count them as you go, scribble them down, see if you do get to 10. I made about 10. You might argue for more. But there are lots of these expectations. Here are 3, and John rejects them all. So they ask him, look at verse 20. They ask him who he is. He said, I'm not the Christ. So they ask him, is he Elijah? The one predicted, say, in Malachi's prophecy to come at the end of time. He says, I am not, in verse 21. Are you then the prophet, the one that Moses was predicting in Deuteronomy 18? He says, no. And I wonder if you just noticed the length of his answers is getting shorter. I'm not the Christ. I'm not. No. I mean, there's no more answer after that. He can't make it any shorter than that except grunting. So he's clearly rejecting firmly any of those things being applied to himself. And we actually thought about the phrase that I'm going to use to sum that up. We thought about this last week. John, in essence, is saying, it's not about me. I'm rejecting all these grand titles because the focus of what I'm on about is not me. If I'm anything, he says, and he takes the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am a voice in the wilderness that is saying, get ready for the Lord. Now, those are Isaiah's words, you might remember, from Isaiah 40. And that's where he's talking about God coming to restore Israel out of the exile that their sin put them in. And so if there is anybody that title should be applied to, it's this Lord who is coming. Don't waste your energy trying to apply them to me or even thinking about them. These titles apply to the one who is coming. John says, I'm not about catching or taking any of those names. It's not about me. Now, as you go through the gospel, you find all sorts of titles about Jesus. It's one of the ways that Christians can sum up what we've learned from Jesus. You take the I am statements tell us that. I am the... Sorry? The way, the truth, the life. Yep. And so, bingo, we hold by those names and titles. We have an understanding of Jesus. But there are so many of them. If you're new to the faith, here comes another one. Here comes another one. You're going to get 10 in this chapter. You'll get another 7 through the book. You might get an on will go, and you'll say, well, they're too many, too many. But they're actually helping us because they are like summaries that you can hold in your head that help you contain the greatnesses of Jesus into understanding. And they also enable you to articulate it. And I guess in the end, you start to know that you've understood Jesus once you start to know that you understand some of his titles. So it really repays knowing them. John, of course, for himself, rejects them because they are about Jesus, not about him. Now, they ask a question about his baptism. They say, well, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet? Why are you doing this thing? Now, he answers very much in the way he's answered everything else. He actually is asked a religious question. Do you know what I mean by a religious question? He's asked about things that people do. But he rejects the question, doesn't want to discuss that question, doesn't want to really talk about his baptism in those terms. Not in terms of talk about himself and not really about baptism. Here's his answer, you can see it down there. I baptize with water, John said in verse 26, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. They ask him a question about baptism, a religious practice. He answers by focusing on what God is revealing in a person who's coming. Because in his mind, the baptism is all about this person who's coming. It's not about him. It's not about what he does. So in other words, he doesn't want to answer their religious question about whether they're doing the right thing, doing this particular religious rite. That's just not really at all of interest to him. What's of interest to him is whether they are going to focus on the one to come. Because that's what his baptism does. And if you think about it for a moment, he's actually rejecting religious approaches generally. He's much more interested in a personal approach to Jesus, a personal approach to God. Now, I would hate to have been these guys. Can you imagine imagine if John was the Messiah, just for a minute. They'd basically come up to interrogate him. They don't really believe that he is. Their questions are not open. It's not a position of faith that they're taking. It's a position of rejecting, reducing, trapping, and so forth. So they're actually trying to push him away. We ought ourselves, I think, to realise that when John says to them, you guys, you're talking to the wrong guy, because effectively what he says, you need to talk to the guys coming after me. It's a bit of a warning for us to make sure that we don't get religion-focused. There are things we've got to do, and things any group of people do, and you can do them sort of religiously and properly. The word's a bit sort of, you know, good and bad at the same time. James talks about true religion, but we know religious practice can be terribly deceptive because you're doing something, you sort of feel you're sincere or you feel you're connected. But none of it's got tremendous value in and of itself. The important thing, John says, is not the thing I'm doing, but the one I'm pointing to. And we've just got to keep that in our brain. It's very easy to slip into religion because we're more comfortable, because we're doers, and it's about us. And just be careful. Take the warning from this encounter. So there's some thought on the first question. Ask these questions of identity, ask this question about religious practice. John rejects their approach. Not applicable to him. Look to the one to come. Day 2, verse 29. Let's notice something at the beginning and the end of this little passage from verse 29 to verse 34. In verse 29, next day as it says, John sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one he's been talking about, and he identifies him this way. Now, as he does this, he actually introduces the Passover. The Passover will come, along with the festivals of Jesus, to be increasingly important in understanding Jesus. I don't know whether you know this, but in John's account, once this week is over, John starts to put in the time frames not associated with days and weeks, but associated with the festivals of Israel. And in particular, with the Passover. You can actually see that. You're almost in chapter 2. See when chapter 2 finishes, the seventh day, right? Chapter 2, so verse 1 to 11 is that wedding at Cana thing. That was the 3 days later thing, yep. Look then just a few verses down there in verse 13. When it was almost time for Jewish Passover. So that's how John starts to date and think. And many of the incidents occur at feast time. Chapter 5 will tell you that. Chapter 6 will tell you that. Chapter 7 will tell you that. Chapter 10 will tell you that. Chapter 12 will tell you that. And then there is the upper room discourse. Remember that whopping great time with the disciples, the Last Supper? What meal are they having? Passover, which he is turning into something that talks about him. And then straight after it, you have the cross where the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. You can't miss the Passover in John's Gospel. You mustn't miss the Passover in John's Gospel. And here it is appearing, I think, in its first showing. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says John about Jesus. So it's the beginning of something we need to pay attention to. But when he gets to the end of this day's comments, so in verse 34, he says about Jesus, I have seen and testify that this is God's Son. God's Son. You can see that there in verse 34. Now, has anybody here got an NIV 2018 version in front of them? Sort of.
I've got an app that has the 2011.
That will do perfectly well, Josh. But in it, you might notice, I think it says the chosen one of God or something or other. I actually think... there's a bit of a textual question there, but I think Son of God is in fact the best way to take that.
Verse 29 you're looking at?
Yeah. 34.
This is God's chosen one.
Yeah, so if you've got a latest edition, you'll see that. But I think Son of God is actually the more reliable reading. The reason for mentioning that to you is that Son of God is Old Testament language in the first instance, to describe the King of Israel as one who is anointed for office. You see that language, for example, in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, a reference to making peace with the Son, i.e. the King of Israel. And so you've got this sort of idea of one anointed for office. And John, just as God said he would see, recognised Jesus as the Messiah because he saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and remain on him. Look at verse 33, that's what he says. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptise with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptise with the Holy Spirit. That is, he will have the Spirit, therefore he will be the anointed one. He will be able to baptise others. He will be the Messiah who brings the blessing of the new age with the giving of the Spirit. So this is who he's speaking about. Now, we actually know as we read this on, when you read the term Son of God, you'll do what Christians have done now for centuries, because we actually know that this means more than just here's a title come job description. We also know that it's not just about the position that he holds, but it's actually about who he is. The very Son of God, the one who is Son to the Father. And so many of the controversies in John's Gospel actually rotate around this increased, deeper understanding of that term, Son of God. It starts as a term meaning Messiah, but it moves even to mean one who is one with the Father. So you see what John has done? He's moved from Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, to the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this is the genius of Jesus. Old Testament expectations, those expectations were there, that somehow or another there would be a servant dealing with sin and somehow or another there would be a mighty king coming. The genius of Jesus, and this is the thing that John has spotted, is that he is one and the same. The Christ, who is our sin bearer. Now, we actually use slightly simpler language ourselves when we talk about it. We say Jesus is both Saviour and Lord. But it's the same idea, and this is what John is reporting right back at the beginning. And in fact, to be able to say that about Jesus is almost a definition of what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who can say that Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour. Not one or the other, but both. And in this passage, John moves from one to the other, and he shows that understanding. So if a person here is an inquirer, what is it to be a Christian? This is the answer. One who knows that Jesus is both Lord and Saviour, saving from sin and appointed by God. If someone is a Christian for some time, you should be realising that this is the thing that other people need to know. You find actually right at the end of John's Gospel, nearly at the end of John 20, he actually says, this is the point of what I've written. I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the basic idea of what John is doing. So here he is, the very Son of God, sent by his Father to rescue us from our captivity to sin. He brings in the new age where he shares the Holy Spirit. This is our Trinitarian God acting for us, and John sees it. Now let's look at days 3 and 4 as we finish up. Day 3 from verse 35 to 42, we didn't read it for you, but this is the passage I think we might call the greatness of John. Greatness of John the Baptizer. For there is John, the next day, again from verse 35, with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said again, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. The greatness of John is his humility. John made disciples for Jesus and not for himself. This passage moves from John saying to them, "Look, the Lamb of God," to Andrew, one of those two disciples who goes and follows Jesus, saying in verse 41, rushing off to tell his brother, Simon Peter, we've found the Messiah. So he's done the same thing that John has taught us in the first section, but now he's done it himself. But do you see what happened for John? The second John said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God," he lost two of his disciples instantly like that. And then the next day, two more. And after that, his movement collapsed. Went on for a while. He then ends up imprisoned and executed, and he's gone. He's off the scene. And what brought him to that point? He identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is the greatness of John, the humility of John. People used to say, old people might remember this, that he was known as the patron saint of silver medalists, as he always came second. I think it's rubbish. He was the patron saint of the guy who comes last. And the Apostle Paul describes himself the same way. He says, "We apostles, we come at the end of the parade like the prisoners are going to be slaughtered in the arena. That's us. That's John. Happy to be last." I don't know if you've ever set up something sort of successful, a movement, a camp, a class or something or other where people have joined in. Your basic desire is to do it again and keep that good feeling going. John has this movement which is enormous in Israel. He's mentioned in every one of the four Gospels. He's mentioned in outside sources. He had a huge impact on the whole country at that period of time, so much so he's seen as a threat to national security. It was a big thing. John is happy for that movement to fall apart. Why? Because Jesus has appeared. It's enough for him to say, "There's the Lamb of God," and to have his disciples move over. It's fascinating. This greatness of John is this deep humility. And it's worthwhile that we think the same way, especially ministers, but other leaders. We can attract some sort of following, but we ought to be asking ourselves whether we are making disciples for Jesus and whether it really matters as much whether our church is successful in the way we would count it. It's a really good question worth asking from this story. And then day four. In day four, we get a fantastic little tiny summary of discipleship's foundation. There are the words, "Come and see." Jesus is getting ready to go to Galilee and to the wedding. He says to Philip, "Follow me." That's one way of describing discipleship, somebody who follows Jesus. But we also just get a little insight into what discipleship is with these little words. In the previous day, day three, Andrew and his mate following Jesus, he says, "What do they want?" And they say, "Oh, Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says to them, "Come and see. Come and spend time with me." It's an invitation from Jesus to them. But now in this day four story, Philip goes off having discovered something about Jesus and chosen to follow him before they head off to Galilee. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now Nathanael's response is not promising to begin with. "Nazareth," he says, "can anything good come from there?" And then Philip says to him, "Well, come and see." I love Nathanael. What Philip said to him sounds really great. I think it's, don't you reckon it's a really impressive title of Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Like, it's a big title. Imagine if somebody introduced you like that. You'd be feeling pretty special. Only, actually, what Nathanael heard was, I'm just announcing to the Messiah, we've found the Messiah, and he's the Messiah, from Marsfield. Where? I mean, I've probably insulted a whole lot of you, but I mean, it's... Marsfield is nothing on the world scale. What are you, egotist? Nothing on the world... Oh, no, you've bought property, haven't you? Sorry. There's going to be a run. But you see what I mean? Like, who knows about Marsfield? It's not big. Well, Nazareth was much smaller. Now, Nathanael may have a reason to get his nose slightly out of joint. He was actually not from Nazareth in Galilee. He was from Cana in Galilee. Another small village elsewhere, but they knew each other, and he knew Nazareth pretty small, very insignificant. Doesn't appear in big Bible prophecies, you know, the way Bethlehem, a small place, does appear in Bible prophecies, but Nazareth, there. And so, a Messiah? Can anything good actually come out of that village? Is his local estimation. And what I like about Nathanael, when he's got that attitude to Nazareth, is that when Philip says, come and see, guess what he does? He comes and he sees. And Jesus' assessment of him, I think, is brilliant. He says, when he sees him coming, look, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. I don't know what you make of that phrase, but I think if you just stop and think for a minute. Remember Israel in the Old Testament? It was a person before it was a nation. Yeah. And what was his name before he was called Israel?
Joseph?
No, begins with J. Jacob. Right? And Jacob was a trickster. He was a deceiver. In fact, the vision of Jacob where he sees heaven opened at Bethel occurs when Jacob is fleeing the country to get away from his older brother who's actually trying to kill him because he's tricked him out of his birthright. That's Jacob. Later called Israel as a sign of the blessing of God. What Jesus says about Nathanael, F.F. Bruce summed it up brilliantly, he's all Israel and no Jacob. He's straightforward. So when he comes and sees Jesus, and Jesus says to him, I saw you before Philip spoke to you under the fig tree. He goes, ah! And he pays attention to it, that Jesus knew where he was when Philip approached him. Maybe even knew what he was doing. We don't know enough about the story. He was in the idea, that's Israelite heaven, by the way. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, in a settled place of great blessing. So there he is, and Philip arrives and tells him to come and see Jesus, and he does, and when he sees him, he recognises him for what he is, and this is what he says to him. Rabbi, so accords him the title of teacher, you are the Son of God, we know that's Messiah, or the equivalent term, you are the King of Israel. Nathanael's the ideal, I'm ready to be a disciple sort of person. He takes his engagement with God seriously, the invitation, come and see, he comes to see. And when he encounters Jesus, not church per se, although church is one of the places to hear about, but Jesus himself, when the scriptures are open to him, when he meets the actual person of Jesus, that then turns him into a disciple. Brilliant stuff. And that is the pattern, I think. True disciples are those who come and see Jesus. And when they are persuaded, they are the ones who will be those who invite others to come and see him too. And if you want a little just summary of what is discipleship, it's a bit of a process of come and see. You come and see Jesus, and then at some point you have opportunity, you invite somebody else to come and see Jesus. And that's how it began. And this word became flesh is known by so and so many people. Well, there's John's Gospel, the first chapter. We're opening the door. We'll be dealing with some chapter 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7 over the next weeks. So let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, as the Gospel of John opens, we are shown such a focus on Jesus, the Messiah and the Lamb of God. We're shown what discipleship looks like. We're shown what it is that needs to be rejected. We are shown to have a focus on him alone. Father, we pray that we might be those who accept and receive him, who have the right to be called children of God, and that you'll enrich us over this term as we open our eyes and ears to your word from John's Gospel. We pray you bless us and make us a blessing to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.